Father, we come to you this morning, giving you praise for that victory, that great victory, abundant life that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to continue to worship you, and help us to deliver the word through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated if you need to sit. You can stand there if you want. I don't mind. You can say amen for me. Amen. Today's sermon is entitled, The Only Way to Live. And it's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. An old pastor once told me, he told me this, that I'm going to say to you. He began to say, the Christian life, it's not difficult. I just looked at him up and down and said, he went crazy. He went bananas, right? The Christian life is not difficult. But he continued and he said, the Christian life is not difficult. It is impossible. Now, how do you like that one? It is impossible. The more I grow in the Lord, or the more he grows in me, I realize the truthfulness of that statement by the pastor. If the Israelites in the Old Testament were not able to fulfill the Mosaic law, how can we expect to live a successful Christian life on our own? We can't. The Apostle Peter knew firsthand that no one is able to do so. I know I can't. He probably remembered, talking about Peter, all the previous failures and mistakes that he had in his life, including the time when he denied Jesus Christ. How many times? Three times. Now, a few hours later, he had bragged and said in front of the other disciples, hey, Jesus, even if everybody here in the church denies you, you can count on me. I will never deny you. Well, it only took a few hours, right? And he denied Jesus how many times?
Three times.
And then God used a little rooster, right? An alarm clock to remind him of his deed or misdeed. In this passage, in 1 Peter, Peter teaches us the only possible way to live the Christian life. The life in Christ begins because of Christ. It continues and grows in Christ. And it will end forever in glory with Christ. The abundant and victorious life. And by the way, I didn't know what they were going to sing. They didn't know I was going to preach. So they were singing about victory in Jesus. And I'm talking about the victorious life today in Christ. Coincidence? No? No? Who planned that? Ah, okay. All right. So this victorious life is offered to all the followers of Christ. All of us. That have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. This kind of life is for all that follow Christ. Not for a certain few. For all. For all. You don't have to go to a seminary to have the victorious life. Right? You don't have to speak several languages to live the victorious life. You don't have to do many other things to live this life. Perhaps you may say today to me, Brother Alex, I have made many mistakes in my life. Right? Maybe you're thinking it. I made many mistakes in my life. How can I even begin to hope to live a victorious life in Christ? You're not the only one. Sometimes I think that way too. But I can almost hear the Apostle Peter saying to you and to me today, you can. You can. If I learn to walk with Christ after all my failures, and in spite of my failures, so can you. You can live for Christ today. You can have a victorious life today. You can have the abundant life that Jesus promised today. Now there's three things that need to happen as evidence of that victorious life. The first one we'll consider today. And the first thing that we must do is remember our redemption in Jesus Christ. As always, you can follow along in your notes. Remember our redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, every time we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we will have one pretty soon. That's what we're doing. It says, do this in remembrance of me. But I ask you, church, do we need to wait for the Lord's Supper to remember what Jesus has done for you? No. Do we need to remember for Sundays? Or maybe even Wednesday nights? No. We need to remember him every day. On the other hand, the Bible does say that we need to forget. We need to forget the past, right? And reach out toward the future in Christ. Philippians 3. Check it out later. But what we need to forget is what we have done in the past and what other people have done to us in the past, not what God has done. Don't confuse. You and I need to forget everything that we have done or have done to us in the past, either good or bad. If it's bad, we need to forget it, because if we remember all the mistakes and all the bad things that happened to us, then it's going to paralyze us with fear. And on the other hand, if we remember all the good things that we have done in the past, then it's going to paralyze us with what? Complacency, with apathy. Perhaps, could it be that some Christians don't serve in the church, are not on fire for God because they are complacent now? Maybe they say, well, maybe 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I did all these things for Christ. What about now? You see, we need to continue to walk with Jesus Christ. So let's see what is this redemption and what he has done for us. First of all, redemption means purchase. But we have been bought by Jesus Christ. We have been purchased by him. That's what redemption means. First of all, we see that this redemption took away our sin. It took away our sin completely. Now, in the Old Testament, there were many sacrifices, right? Thousands, even millions of sacrifices. Every single day, there were bulls or heifers or goats or birds or lambs or sheep. It was like a factory of sacrifices every single day. I'm glad I was not a Levite. I'm telling you that. All that killing and sacrifices. You know, I cannot barely work. You know, like the other day, somebody in my house asked me, cut this steak or whatever. And I immediately went to wash my hands. You know, imagine working as a Levite, day in and day out, sacrifices and sacrifices. But they did not take away sin. They could only what? Cover the sin. For how long? I don't know. But it wasn't long. You know why? Because they had to do it the next month and the next year. And there were at least five types of sacrifices, plus all the other sacrifices for the feasts. All right? So it was never enough. It could never take away sin. But in John 1:29, we read, the next day John the baptizer, he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, this was not an ordinary lamb. This is the Lamb from heaven. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb who is Jesus Christ, who according to the book of Hebrews was sacrificed how many times? Once and for all. That's it. One time. And he took away, he says, who takes away the sin of the world. In the book of Micah, do we have it? Micah 7:19. Look at that beautiful verse. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. They're gone. Away from us, into the depths of the sea. Also in Psalm 103, verse 12, the Bible says, "And as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." Who did that? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It says, he. It doesn't say they, like the sacrifices, right? It says, he, only Christ, removed the sin of the world. Now, let's talk about the world now. When it says there that he, going back to our verse in John 1:29, it says he took away the sin of the world. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean that everybody in the world will be saved? No? Okay. Does that even mean that Jesus Christ died for every person in the world? Does that mean that? No. No, he didn't. Because if Jesus died, if I say to somebody, "Jesus died for you," you know what that means? You know what I'm telling that person? That person, if it's not saved already, that person will be saved. Because the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is effective, is effectual. All right? So if you say Jesus died for you, that means that you will be saved. But that is not the case. Because the Bible says, many are called, but few are chosen. And even when we do the Lord's Supper, right? Jesus said, "Drink this cup. That is the blood that I shed for what? For many, for the remission of sins." It never says for anybody. So why then it says the world? Well, let me explain it to you with two words. If you want to write them, you can do it. The first word is universalism. What is universalism? It's a false idea. It's not. I'm not even going to call it a doctrine. Just an idea. Which is what I talked about already. Universalism is that everybody is going to be saved. No matter what. At the end. Right? Or that Jesus died for everybody. Which is leads to the same thing. Everybody will be saved. The other word is the universal. Universal appeal of the death of Christ. And it's different. Universalism says everybody's going to be saved. Universal means that Jesus died for people from every area and nation and culture and tribe and tongue of the world. Alright? So there it's going to be in heaven. Well, you can read it later in the book of Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9, it says that there was a multitude there from every tribe and culture and nation, nationality, you name it. That's what it means. There will be people saved from every
corner of the world, not every person in the world. All right? Maybe I explain myself, maybe not, but we had to move on. This redemption brought us into God's family. In verse 17, it says, "And if you call on the Father." Now, who can call on the Father? Only the children of God, right? Only the children of God can call our Father, which art in heaven, right? That's a model, not just something we repeat. But we pray to the Father because we belong to God's family. We have been adopted into the family of God. Do you know how much an adoption costs right now? Let's say one of you want to go and adopt a child today. If you go to an adoption agency, right? It runs you, maybe now more with inflation, right? You know, inflation? Inflation, right? It can cost you between $25,000 to $40,000 per child. Huh? Now, on the other hand, you can get an abortion for what? Really cheap, right? It doesn't make, this world doesn't make sense. Abortion is cheap. Murder is cheap. But life and adoption and doing the right thing is very costly. But you know what? That is the way it is. Because our salvation, as we will see in a little bit, was also very costly. To be adopted into the family of God, it cost God everything, the best that he had. All right, so it's costly. It's, you know, like David, remember, he says, "I am not going to offer anything to God that costs me nothing." Good things cost, and it costs a lot. Bad things are cheap. Sin is cheap. Being a criminal is cheap. Doing the wrong thing is easy, it's cheap. But living for Christ is hard. But we can do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, have you ever wondered how many one another's we find in the Bible? You know, like love one another. Do you know how many? I say, let me do some research. See, I do a lot of research for you, right? You should do some research too and teach me sometimes. But there's at least 22 instances of one another in the Bible for the brothers and sisters in Christ. All right? Look what it says. We need to confess to one another. We need to be at peace with one another. We need to love one another. We are members of one another. We need to prefer one another. This is in the Bible. We need to have the same mind with one another. We need to edify one another, receive one another, admonish one another, wait for one another, care for one another, greet one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, be kind to one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, comfort one another, exhort one another, consider one another, minister one another, and have fellowship with one another. That is what it means to be part of the family of God. Not only to love God, but to do all these one another's. That's when the church functions in the way that it needs to function. See, we see that this redemption made us God's possession. It made us God's possession. We belong to God. We see it in the book of 1 Corinthians. Let me see, let me find it over here for you. Verse 19 and 20. And he says, "Or you do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you." Now, if you're a Christian, The Holy Spirit is in you. And you're a temple for him. So, and he says, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Can I say something? Can I say something? We have never been our own. Did that blow your mind? I mean, we have never been our own. All that talk of free will, and I can do whatever, I'm in charge, the master of my destiny, that's a myth. Okay? That is a myth. Because the Bible says that when we come to Christ, we exchange one master, which was the devil, for a good master, which is Christ. And the Bible says that we were slaves of sin and death. Don't tell me that we were our own. No. Nobody is their own. It says that you are not your own. For you were bought, says verse 20, at a price. See, I begin to talk about the price now of redemption. And therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are what? God's. Your body, your spirit, your soul, your life, your thoughts, your words, whatever you and I do and are, belong to God. Now let's say, and I counted today, I counted 19 cars. We're almost close. I've been praying for 20, right? Almost one away, right? But you know what that means? That all of you have cars, right? I didn't see any tricycle out there. Well, it would take you a long time to come in a tricycle to church. You know what that means? That you are the owner of that car, and you can do whatever you want with that car. You can buy it, you can sell it, you can wash it, you can leave it dirty, you can loan it, you can come to church, you can commit a crime you can do whatever you want. It is your car. So if you have that power over your car, I ask you, does God have power over those whom him has redeemed? Would you consider that your car would say to you, I'm not going to drive for you today? Well, sometimes they do. Sometimes they do. But most of the time, if you compare yourself in your obedience to God and the obedience of your cars to you, the car always wins. Okay? Because it serves you. You know? It serves you. Now, this redemption made us holy servants. Holy servants. We've been talking about that, serving God in the church. It says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, bought us, from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We need to be zealous for good works, desiring to serve God in purification and holiness. It should be in our hearts, in the heart of every Christian. A Christian shouldn't have to wait for a pastor or anybody to tell them you need to serve God. It should be in your heart and in your mind, in your soul, the desire to serve God. Even if it's costly, even if it's painful, I have gotten so much trouble in my life for serving God. Okay? So much trouble. So many unnecessary things that have come to my life. But I do never, never regret to serve God. I never regret to losing jobs because I refuse to work on Sundays. I refuse, and I lost 2 or 3 jobs. But that's my conviction. Okay? That's my conviction. And we need to be holy servants to the Lord. Now, this redemption was not achieved by human efforts. Did you know that? Redemption is not achieved by human efforts. We see it in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. It's not about your fathers. It's not about your family. It's not about traditions. It's not about religions. It's not about rituals or idolatries or works or beliefs or nothing. It's about what Christ has done for us. What he did. There's no human effort that can achieve salvation, that can help God in salvation. Let's say that you say, no, I don't believe that I achieved my salvation, but I want to help God. No, he doesn't need your help. And not even can keep your salvation. We can only work out the salvation that we have in Christ, but we cannot achieve it. We cannot help it. We cannot even keep it. Let me keep it. Let me do all these things so that I don't lose my salvation. And then if you have that kind of salvation, maybe you're not even saved at all. Right? Because the Bible tells me that God keeps us in his hands. I don't have to keep anything. He does all the work. It is finished. The author and the finisher of salvation. All right? Woo! Right? We don't have to keep it. But if, in case you don't believe me, I'm going to give you more verse. In John chapter 1, again, verse 12 and 13, it says, but as many as receive him, who is him? Christ. As many as receive Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. If you receive Jesus today, he gives you the right to become a child of God, to have inheritance, to have forgiveness, to have eternal life, to those who believe in his name. Now look at verse 13, how detailed it explains it to you. These people that come to Christ are not born of blood, or human blood, or the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God. Is that clear enough? Is there any human agency here involved? No, it says, not by your will, not by your blood, not by the flesh, not by man, but it's only by God. By God. And all we can do is what? Receive it or reject it. Receive or reject. And then, in correlation with that, it was not achieved by human efforts, and it was also not achieved by or financed by human wealth. By human wealth. Now, let's say, for example, that we can accumulate and put together all the treasures and all the wealth of the whole entire universe. I mean, I'm talking about all the wealth together. I mean, precious stones, gold, silver, coins, put it all together. And then one of us bring it to God and say, God, here is all the treasure of the world. We want to give it to you. How much life, how much redemption can we buy with this? I'm telling you today, not even 1 ounce of salvation. Not even 1 second of salvation. It says clearly in verse 18 that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like what? Silver or gold. It doesn't matter how much money and how much works or how much nothing we do. We cannot finance or achieve that redemption. And then point G, Point G and F, the last two ones. We see that this redemption was acquired by blood. By blood. That was the cost that I was talking about previously. Now let me ask you a question now, a medical question. You have to answer, but you know, think about it, right? Do you know your blood type? Raise your hand if you know your blood type. Oh, okay. Okay, you know it. Okay, great. I know my blood type. Do you know how many blood types are there? Let's talk about medicine now. All right? There are 8 blood types. Okay? There's A, negative, and positive. There is B, negative, and positive. There's AB, negative, and positive. That's 6 already. And then there's O, negative, and positive. I'm here to tell you today that I have the best blood. You think I'm kidding? And only 7% of the population shares that blood with me. Yes. Yes, brothers and sisters. I am O negative. O negative. You know what that means? You know what that means? You know what that means? I am a universal. Thank you. I am a universal donor. If any day in your life you're bleeding and you need transfusion, you can call me. My blood will save you. Physically, at least, right? It will save you. Now, on the other hand, if I'm bleeding, right, I'm in trouble. Because only O negative people can save me. And maybe if it's 7 out of 100, we have not even 40 here. Maybe there's not another O negative. So I'm gone, right? So I am a universal donor. I can by the grace of God, God can use my blood to give somebody else's life, physical life, that is. But what is that in comparison to the blood of Jesus Christ? You see, the blood of Jesus Christ, number one, is a precious blood. It's precious. It's precious. In chapter 1, verse 18, 19, he says that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, my blood is good, but the blood of Jesus Christ is precious. You see, because it's the only blood that can give eternal life. And if you read in verse 7 in the same chapter, you find something. It's right there. It says that the genuineness of your faith be much more what? Precious. Do you see the correlation there? We have been redeemed by the precious blood. And therefore, my faith and your faith in Christ is what? It's precious. Not because of you or me, but because of the precious blood of Christ. His blood is precious. My faith and your faith is precious. Precious. And our life in Him is precious. He also has a perfect blood. Perfect blood. It says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Precious and perfect. Perfect is the only blood. Like I was saying, I think on Wednesday, anybody can die on the cross. But only the blood of Jesus can set us free, because it is the perfect blood. It is sinless. It is glorious. And then, therefore, it is also powerful. Point 3, powerful. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 to 15. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, see the difference? Through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God to cleanse your conscience. My blood cannot do that, right? It cannot do that. And from their works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions or sins under the first covenant. To those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Only the blood of Jesus Christ is precious, perfect, and powerful enough to give us life, to forgive our sins, to give us the redemption and the inheritance that we have in Christ. And then my last point is this. This redemption was foreordained by God. It was foreordained by God. We see it in verse 20. In verse 20, in chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. When was the cross of Christ planned? When was the redemption for us planned? It says here, before the foundation and the creation of the world. Okay? I know that everything that is like a conference or a concert, it takes a lot of previous preparation, right? Well, God prepared our salvation before the creation of the world. He gave us grace before the creation of the world. He ordained, point number one, foreordained the death of Christ before the foundation of the world. We have read this recently in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and you have crucified and put to death. The Father. You see, it was not Pilate. And it was not the Sanhedrin that planned the death of Jesus Christ or even Judas. It was the Father. It was the Father that planned it for our good. And then we see, not only that, but our salvation was foreordained by God. Not only the death of Christ, but our salvation as well. In Ephesians 1:4, the Bible says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, I had somebody told me one time in a verse similar to this. They say, no, God doesn't say here that God is choosing anybody before the foundation of the world for salvation. That's not what it's saying, right? Well, you know, people like to play biblical gymnastics. You know what that means? You pick a verse here, jump a verse over there, twirl around, and they make a mix of whatever they want to teach, right? Well, let's see. Let's see if it's right. It says, he chose us in him. Okay? You get that? We are in him. Is that salvation or no? To be in Christ, you need to be saved. Amen? And then he says, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Now, wait a minute. How can you be holy without being saved? Explain that one to me. And then, blameless before him in love. So you see, it's showing here the results of salvation in Christ. So therefore, we can say that we were chosen to be saved before the foundation of the world. And I just wanted to say something to you, a phrase that God gave me. Maybe you can write it. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light. Remember that? Let there be light. It was like the first thing that he said, right? The first creative act. Well, even before, now think about this for a second, before you react. But even before God said, let there be light, he said something else. He said, let there be life in Christ. Did you catch that? Before that, let there be light. Before he created the sun to shine, he sent the sun from eternity, the Son of God, to die for you and for me so that we can have life in Christ. Let there be light. Let there be life in Christ. And if you read John chapter 1, all of them are together. The light and the life. Because it says, he is the light. And in him was the light of life. He brought it all together in Jesus Christ. Finally, we see for today that this is a predestination. Could I finish before 12? Let me try. This was a predestination of love. In John 17:24, Jesus said to the Father in the final prayer, he said, Father, I desire that they, who are they? You and me. They may be made perfect. Whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you love me when? Before. Do you notice a pattern here? Before the foundation of the world. And if he loved Jesus before the foundation of the world, and we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, 2 + 2 = 4. If he loved Christ and I am in him, I was chosen and you were chosen by love. That's what the word foreknowledge means. It doesn't mean that God saw whoever was going to believe and then he chose them because they chose him first. No, the Bible says that he loved us first. We love him because he loved us first. We receive him because he chose us first. And he loved us first. Foreknowledge, he knew us before he made everything. Because he loved us. And I finish with Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, and we know all things work together for those who love God. To those who are called, see, chosen, according to his purpose. Yes. So, as I finish, Let us forget our past, okay? Let us forget what we have done, what they have done to us. But let us always, always, always remember our redemption in Christ. And if we keep that in mind every single day, we are well on our way for the victorious life in Christ. Because you keep it in mind, you remember who he is and what he has done for you, and then you will live for him and for his glory. May all of us live this victorious life this week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father,
as we close this service today. I just want to thank you for the victory and salvation that we have in Christ, for your redemption, and for your love for us, Lord. I pray, Father, that you will help us to walk with you and to serve you every single day of our lives. I want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for everybody that is here today. Pray for them, for their families. And I pray, Father, that we can live this life. We can remember the precious blood and the precious faith and the precious Savior that we have. And let us live for him. And we ask you all these things and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you Wednesday night. Amen.